I'm actually going to begin reading at verse 6, but it's still 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody, and it's good to be with you again. I'm glad to say that I'm much improved health-wise from last week. My coughs and sniffles are pretty much cleared up, but my voice is still a little bit on the weakish side, and I sometimes have a bit of a frog, so please forgive me if I have to stop and have a cough in the middle. Just a reminder that we're looking at two chapters from this second epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Corinthian church, and Jeff has already reminded us a little bit about the background there. Paul established that church around about 50 AD. He was in the church for about 18 months. He was establishing the fellowship of believers. He was strengthening them in their faith, teaching them, helping them to understand what it meant to be saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus. He was with them for 18 months, then he moved on to Ephesus, and then of course he heard that there were reports that the church was fracturing a bit. Sometimes happens in young churches where there's quite a lot of immaturity. There's not been a time for the roots of the gospel to be established. And factions rose up in the church in Corinth. And Paul has to write some fairly stiff letters to the church in Corinth to put them right. And in fact, the church did come right, except for a small group within the church who regarded themselves as being rather special. They were kind of super spiritual people. And they denigrated the ministry that Paul had had in Corinth. Who is this Paul? He's not a very impressive looking person. He didn't speak very eloquently. He wasn't trained in the schools of rhetoric and oratory that we're used to. He doesn't speak in that kind of way, which most people would expect a philosopher, a preacher, to speak in. Who was this Paul? And they cast out on his credentials. An apostle? Well, he wasn't with Jesus. He wasn't with one of the disciples. What claim has he got to be an apostle? Well, Paul could answer, of course, that he did encounter the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and it changed his life, turned his life completely upside down, and set him off on a new direction altogether. You remember, Paul, actually, he wasn't called Paul then, he was called Saul. Saul of Tarsus. He was a persecutor of the church. He was relentless in his persecution of the early Christians. He was present, do you remember, in Acts chapter 6 or 7, I think it is, he was present at the first martyrdom, Christian martyr's death. That was St. Stephen. Stephen was there being stoned to death by the people in Jerusalem, and Saul was standing by, watching, holding the clothes of those who were doing the stoning. What an effect that must have had on Saul. You remember the description in the Acts of Stephen. As he died, his face was shining like that of an angel as he gave his life in order to witness to Christ. His face shone like the face of an angel. Well, I'm sure that that must have had some kind of subconscious effect on the life of Saul. But later on the road to Damascus, Saul was completely turned around. He encountered the risen Christ, fell from his horse, he's blinded. He couldn't see for days afterwards. He had to be led to poor old Ananias in Damascus, who was waiting for him. The Lord had said to Ananias, I'm sending Saul to you. What, Saul? No, that persecutor of the church? Poor Ananias must have been quaking in his boots. But then he welcomed Saul. Well, that Saul became Paul. Paul the apostle. Paul the one who was sent to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. What a remarkable career it was. Remarkable in the way in which Paul went from city to city, establishing church fellowships, building up the life of the believers. And he went to almost all the great cities of the empire, even to Rome itself, where we believe he himself was martyred at the end of his life. Paul preached one message, a simple message. He says in 1 Corinthians, I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, this wasn't enough for the super apostles. Actually, Paul calls them in, I think it's chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. He calls them super apostles in inverted commas. They thought themselves better than him. They thought themselves probably better than most people. The gospel can't be that simple. But yes, it is. Salvation comes from God. Jonah, chapter 2, verse 9. Important verse. Salvation comes from God. God is the one who saves. We can't save ourselves. And that is the simple message of the gospel. Jesus Christ has died. He was crucified in order to bear our sins on the cross so that we might have peace with God our Father. Now, some people, even today, try to add to it. They try to say, it can't be that simple. It can't be that simple just to be saved by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, crucified and raised. It's got to be more than that. We've got to do something. And there are plenty of people who will always add to the gospel. They will add things to it. But you know, whenever anybody tries to add anything to the gospel, it almost, well, it does invariably means that it subtracts from it. It diminishes the gospel. It isn't the gospel. It compromises the gospel. It is a false gospel. The gospel is simply that Jesus died in order to forgive our sins. Now, Paul is feeling very, very vulnerable in 2 Corinthians. You read through the letter, by the way, and you will see his vulnerability coming through almost on every page, in every chapter. He talks about his weakness. He talks about the way in which he comes with fear and trembling to them. Now, I don't usually think of the Apostle Paul as being vulnerable. Do you think of him as being a vulnerable person? I think of him being as being a kind of a single-minded, energetic, forceful, relentless, even slightly intimidating figure. Such driven people can often be uncomfortable figures. I remember once, just a little side anecdote, really. Many of you may have heard of Michael Green. Canon Michael Green, who was the vicar of St. Aldate's in Oxford, who was a brilliant Anglican evangelist and an even better theologian. And he came to, my wife and I had the privilege of hosting him for the weekend when I was a chaplain to students down in Plymouth. It was a big citywide mission to Plymouth City in 1990-something. He came down to speak to students, and we had him for the weekend, and he was the most gracious, lovely person, but he was so demanding. He didn't mean to be at all. He just, with a great winsome smile, would say, "James, could you just take me up to Exeter and pick up a book for me?" And all kinds of things. So we were run ragged, but it was, I wouldn't have swapped that experience for the world, just being in his presence. But people like that can be demanding sometimes. And Paul, I think, can be a bit demanding. We don't think of him as being vulnerable, but let me just read to you what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says. "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing whilst I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." That's what he said in 1 Corinthians. Well, he's saying almost the same thing in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul came in fear and trembling. J.B. Phillips translates that as saying he came with a nervous and rather shaky, which is a rather nice colloquialism. But Paul says twice in this chapter that he does not lose heart, though I'm sure he must have been tempted to. It's not easy to be subject to constant criticism, is it? It wears you down. And even though he says, "I do not lose heart, we do not lose heart," I'm sure there must have been that inkling of a temptation to feel a little bit of despair. Why doesn't he lose heart? Well, because in the end, it is not about Paul and his feelings and his emotions. It is all about God and the power of the gospel to save. So we pick it up in verse 7 today. I'm so glad that Bea asked at the beginning of the service if she could read from verse 6, because it's always difficult to start a reading with the word "but," isn't it? You always try and think, what does that "but" refer to? And she read verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure, this glorious gospel, we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Well, let's look at that verse in a little bit more detail. I thought Jeff was rather optimistic in saying that we were going to go from verses 7 to 18. We probably get verse 7, I think, today, but we'll see. But we'll cover quite a lot of it. What is this treasure that Paul is talking about? We have this treasure. Well, it is the glorious gospel. It is the proclamation that Jesus has died in order that we might be saved through faith in his blood. When we trust in him, that's all it takes, is believing that when Jesus died on the cross, he died to take my sins on his shoulders. Not just the sins of the world, but my sins. We need to use that personal pronoun. We need to own that for ourselves. Jesus died for me. The good news that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Now, this is the treasure. This is the treasure that God has entrusted to us. We have this treasure. Now, treasure is by definition something we place a high, one might say almost supreme value upon. You remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? Where your treasure is, there your heart is. It is of such importance that to us that we organize our lives around achieving it and protecting it. Where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? For many people, it's material wealth, isn't it? People spend a lot of their lives working hard, amassing as much wealth as they can, protecting it from inflation and all other kinds of things, moth and rust. But then, in the end, they have to leave it. You remember in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable of a rich fool. Do you remember that story? A rich fool was a farmer. He got lots of crops. He'd had a bumper harvest. He said to himself, what am I going to do? I'm going to tear down the barns that I've already got, and I'm going to build much bigger barns so that I can store all my wealth in it, and then I can sit back and enjoy the rest of my life. And you know the end of the story, don't you? You know what happened. That very night, the rich fool died. And he left everything. He left everything. I remember when I was a curate, my vicar in Wales, this was in Welsh Wales too, my vicar, a farmer had died, and another farmer sidled up to the vicar at the end of the funeral service, and he said, well, hey, vicar, how much do you think he left? And my vicar turned to me and said, he left everything. That's the truth of the matter. He left everything, and we will leave everything. Where is your treasure? Well, Paul says we have this treasure. The gospel is the treasure. The gospel is the thing that we ought to be organizing our lives around, because sure enough, the moment will come when we will take our leave of this world. And what will we have? We brought nothing into this world and we take nothing out. But the gospel means that our security, our future is secure. It is with God. It is with God. Salvation in and through Jesus Christ is everlasting, eternal, whilst everything in this world is transient, passing, and fleeting. Now, it was because the gospel was treasure to Paul that he endured so much. Let me read some verses in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn to it, it's page 1166, but don't worry about that, I can read it to you. Paul endured a huge amount of stuff for the gospel's sake. I'm going to read from halfway through verse 23. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, besides everything else. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. Paul endured all that because he believed in the gospel. And he believed that it was more important than anything else. It was treasure. It was treasure. And his heart was bound up with it. So we have this treasure, and this is my second point, in jars of clay. You notice that? But we have this treasure in jars of clay. The treasure of the gospel, something which is so precious and all-surpassing, is contained in jars of clay. The gospel is the treasure. The jars of clay is the not altogether complimentary description of you and me, folks. We are the jars of clay. We are the earthenware jars in which the gospel has been entrusted. I don't know if you've ever been on an archaeological dig. I haven't myself, but I am told that archaeological digs are always turning up, especially in the Middle East, turning up fragments of broken pottery, utensils and vessels and lamps and so on. And there are so many of these fragments because they were cheap and disposable. They weren't expensive things, they were just earthenware containers where food or drink could be stored. Simple earthenware pots. And that's what you and I are. We are simple earthenware pots in which the gospel has been entrusted and stored. I once heard a preacher describe the equivalent today of being the plastic carrier bags that you get from the superstores. Well, of course, these days you have to pay for them, but at one time you were given free. They were just disposable. Have you ever thought of yourself as a disposable carrier bag in which you carry the gospel? Well, we are jars of earthenware. We are disposable, dispensable things. Now, why are we described in this way? Well, because like earthenware pots, we are frail and fragile. We're easily fractured. We are vulnerable. And we are weak. When we are challenged or encounter setbacks, we retreat into our shells, never to come out again. I want to give you 2 examples of the way in which God uses the weakness of human beings in order to promote the gospel. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard of John Stott. He was the rector of All Souls Langham Place for many, many years. He died a few years ago. But he tells the story as an example of this, of when in June 1958 he was leading a mission to students at Sydney University in Australia. And on the last night of the mission, the great hall of the university had been booked, seated 1,000 people, and it was packed with people, and John Stott got a bug, and he lost his voice. He could only croak in a monotone, And he felt embarrassed. He admits that he felt embarrassed by the way in which he was able to present the gospel that day. And at the end of the meeting, when he called, as he used to do, for some kind of response, the response was remarkable. It was overwhelming. And John Stott used to say that when he returned to Australia, he must have returned a dozen times in the succeeding years, he said on every occasion he came across somebody who would say to him, "Do you remember that mission in June 1958 when you lost your voice?" And he said, "Well, how could I forget that?" And he said, "That was the night when I was converted and gave my life to Christ." Isn't that extraordinary? It is in his weakness, when he was only able to croak out the gospel, that God's power was made manifest. What a jar of clay. A personal example again. 1984, Mission England, Billy Graham. I was present in Ashton Gate Stadium, football stadium in Bristol. I was a theological student at the time. Some friends and I from the theological college had gone to be counsellors and to take people with us. The night was drizzling with rain. It was miserable. And Cliff Richard sang his songs. Billy Graham got up to speak and was utterly disappointing. At least to my mind, and in fact to the minds of other people as well. What? Why have we brought people to listen to this? And then at the end, Billy Graham called for people to come forward if they wanted to, and there was nothing happened at all for about 30 seconds. And then you began to see from the aisles people begin to trickle down. And then it became a flood. And in the end, there were hundreds of people who had come to the front and were being counseled and instructed in the basics of the faith, what it was. People who'd come to Christ at that. And just Billy Graham, in his weakness, God used him to promote the gospel, and the people would respond. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? Why in jars of clay? Well, the verse continues, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You notice in the next verses, there are four parallelisms, they're called. Verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Hard pressed. Yes, Paul was under constant pressure, but he wasn't crushed. His spirit wasn't crushed. Perplexed. Lord, why is this happening? But not in despair. Persecuted. Everybody seems to be against me. But he wasn't abandoned. Struck down, squashed, diminished, rubbished, hated, but not destroyed. Taking the gospel to a world which is in desperate need of saving is not an easy or comfortable option. It wasn't for Paul, it isn't for us. On top of that, poor old Paul had to endure that infamous thorn of flesh. You've heard about Paul's thorn in the flesh? I'm sure you have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me read it to you. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now this thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was, but we do know that it troubled him greatly. It tormented him. That's the word he uses. He calls it a messenger from Satan. Three times he prays to be delivered from it, but the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I wonder what it was. Don't you wonder sometimes? Was it something physical? Was it something spiritual? Was it something emotional? All kinds of suggestions have been made. Some people think that it might have been chronic eye problem that he had, or recurring bouts of malaria, maybe migraines or epilepsy, maybe a speech impediment. Even some people suggest that it might have been a person, like Alexander the coppersmith in Ephesus, who did him great harm. Do you remember he says that at the end of 2 Timothy? Alexander the metal worker did me great harm. Maybe that was the tormenting that he received. We simply don't know, and very probably for a good reason. The Holy Spirit, I think, wanted Paul's handicap to be described in general enough terms to apply to any difficulty that we ourselves might face today. It's not specific. Maybe we have a thorn in the flesh. Maybe there's some kind of physical disability. Maybe there's some emotional or spiritual difficulty that we are tormented by. We don't know. There's a book by a consultant psychiatrist called Dr. Gaius Davis. Wonderful name, isn't it? Dr. Gaius Davis. It's called Genius and Grace, I think it's called, or Grace and Genius. And he outlines the lives of 8 or 9 Christian leaders who have been troubled by thorns in the flesh. He mentions people like Martin Luther and John Bunyan, William Cooper, the poet, Lord Shaftesbury, Christina Rossetti, another poet, Amy Carmichael, the hymn writer, C.S. Lewis and J.B. Phillips. They all suffered some kind of thorn in the flesh. But we might ask a bigger question. And the bigger question is why? Why does God allow his people to endure suffering like that? Nobody likes pain. Nobody likes pressure. Paul prayed for release. It's more than likely that Paul thought that his ministry of the gospel was being hampered by his disability, whatever it was. But no, God says no. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made manifest through your weakness. It's one of the great paradoxes of the gospel, isn't it? One of the great paradoxes of the gospel. Many years ago, I read a book by a man called Donald Craybill. Perhaps you've read it. It's called The Upside Down Kingdom, where he looks at the way in which Jesus turns everything on its head. All worldly ideas are upended by Jesus. So the first will be last. The least will be greatest. Love your enemies. All those things that Jesus said, it changes and upends completely the world's view of looking things. And there is no greater paradox than this. God's power is made manifest in human weakness. But why? Why? Well, simply this, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You see, our natural human tendency is to big ourselves up, isn't it? Pride, that's the problem. We are proud, boastful people. We can't help it. It's just part of our fallen human nature. We like to big ourselves up in every area of life, in our work life, in our church life even. All areas of life are not unaffected by this pride that we have. You read in the newspaper or heard on the television screen about this chief constable of Northamptonshire this week, who bigged himself up in his CV in order to get the job. The tragedy of that man was that the police and crimes commissioner of Northamptonshire said he didn't need to do it. He was the best man for the job anyway, and yet he lied in order to get that job. He bigged himself up. He boasted. We are proud and boastful of our achievements. And when that happens in the gospel, in the church, then God is robbed of his glory. God is diminished. The Ten Commandments says that the Lord God is a jealous God. Now, jealousy is in any human being, is an unattractive quality, isn't it? If we think of somebody as being jealous, we think that that's a bad thing. But where God is concerned, when he is robbed of his rightful glory and position, then it isn't a bad thing at all. It is simply the truth. God is God. Can't get away from that. He is God, and if we try and say anything or rob him of his glory, then that diminishes him, and it is an offense. It simply means that the rightful power and authority belongs to God, and to detract from that and to deflect glory onto ourselves is to diminish him and ultimately to diminish ourselves too. Well, gone on long enough. And we've only got really verses 7 and 8 today, haven't we? There we go. Let me just conclude. God entrusts his precious good news to weak and fallible, frail creatures like you and me. We all have our weaknesses of character or health or whatever it may be. But if we believe the gospel truly is treasure, we will launch out of our comfort zones, and we will want to share it with our friends and our neighbors and our work colleagues and our family. May God's all-surpassing power be made manifest through our very weak and frail efforts. Let's pray together now. Loving Father, we thank you so much for the words of Scripture. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his single-minded determination to keep the gospel as treasure for his life. And we pray, Lord, that we would regard it as being of such supreme importance that we would organize our lives around it. Help us to treasure the gospel, to promote it to our friends and our family and our neighbors and our colleagues. Help us, Lord, to be willing instruments in your hands, even though we are jars of clay. Pray, Lord, that the gospel would emanate from us to the glory of your name.